You're listening to the Groundswell Sermon Podcast, a brand new church in the Halton region, Ontario, Canada.
In his workbook on listening prayer, by the way, the name of this workbook is Hey, Are You There? It's Me, God. If you want to take a look at that later on after the service, feel free to come up to the front. Anyway, in his workbook on listening prayer, David Chotka, well-known Alliance pastor, author, and speaker, tells this story. He says, one night, a woman by the name of Carolyn, who was a missionary to what was then Papua New Guinea, she was awakened by an alarming dream. Here was her dream. In this dream, Carolyn and her family were driving along a narrow two-lane road, a road that would take them to the market in the coastal city of Jarapura. Now, the dream was graphic, it was clear, and it was terrifying in the extreme. You see, as she was driving in her dream, she came to a section of road that was under repair. Only one lane was open. The open lane wrapped around a tight, blind curve. And she noticed a spray of yellow-green bamboo overhanging the road on her left-hand side. And then, just as she came to the one-lane curve, a blue Volkswagen minibus with yellow taxicab plates came careening wildly around the corner, and the two vehicles were going so quickly that neither could avoid a collision, and they crashed head-on with car parts and carnage scattered over the road. And so Carolyn woke up with a start, absolutely terrified. But that afternoon, the next afternoon, with the dream out of her mind, Carolyn was in her car on the way to the city of Jarapura. You see, once a week, it was her custom to travel there to help new workers learn to speak Indonesian. And as she was driving, she came to a section of road under repair. Only one lane was open. The open lane wrapped around a tight, blind curve. She noticed a spray of yellow-green bamboo overhanging the road on her left-hand side. And then in a flash, she realized that it was the same patch of road that she had seen in her graphic dream the night before. And so immediately and instinctively, she yanked the steering wheel as hard as her arms would allow, lurching off to the side of the road as fast and as far as she could. A fraction of a second later, a blue Volkswagen minibus with yellow taxicab license plates came screeching around the blind corner, just barely missing her vehicle on the side of the road. It would certainly have been a head-on collision if she hadn't pulled off the road a scant breath before. David Chotka concludes in his workbook, you know, sometimes God shouts to get our attention. I tell that story because, like I did last week, I want to once again speak to you from a series that relates specifically to our intimacy with God through prayer. And it's a series that I've entitled Choosing Plan A in a Plan B World. And by the way, it's a title that I actually got from a book cover I once came upon. It had nothing to do with the subject, but I thought that's a great name for this title, for the title for this series. So listen, let's just bow our heads again, because I just want us to prepare our hearts for what God really wants to say to us, and I actually want him to speak to me as well. And so, Father, speak to our hearts like only you can. If you need to shout to us this morning, then maybe be welcome to just hear that shout. If it's a whisper we need, may we be open and our ears really highly attuned to the fact that you want to whisper to us. Just make us pliable, make us moldable, and just give us a fresh sense of your love and your care this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 28 years ago, I was reading a book by Henry Blackaby called Experiencing God, and accompanying that book was this wonderful, in-depth, 12-week spiritual exercise that can lead a person into a deeper walk with God. It's one where you can learn not only how to develop a greater intimacy with Him, but also how to listen for His voice more consistently. And God used those resources in my life not only to draw me closer to Him, but as an inspiration and a resource for this series when I first wrote it. Anyway, to introduce today's specific topic, I'd like to tell you a story from the life of a missionary that I got to know, the woman I told you about last week, a woman who became a mentor of mine and whose biography I had the privilege of writing. And for those of you who weren't here last week and would like to take a look at the copy of that book, it's over there, and if you want to purchase it, you're more than welcome to do so. Anyway, her name was Susan Dick. And she was a missionary to Japan from 1953 to 1985. She was born in 1922 in rural Saskatchewan. And if I were to describe her in a couple of sentences, here's what I'd say. Man, what a dynamic woman of God. I mean, she was all in with God. She was determined to love Him and serve Him with her entire being, not holding anything back. She was a woman who exuded a deep faith in God, and it was a faith with a sense of certainty, where she, catch this, she fully expected God to act in wondrous and miraculous ways in the same way that it happened in the New Testament as people prayed. I first met her in 1981 when I heard her speak at the Alliance Church in Prince Albert, Saskatchewan. And I remembered thinking at the time, wow, someone needs to tell her story. And little did I know that it would end up being me. Anyway, let me set the scene for the story I'm about to tell you. It's early in 1956. Susan has been sent to the city of Matsue, a city near the Sea of Japan, 180 kilometers northeast of Hiroshima. The area in and around the city was known for its idol worship and its lack of receptivity toward the good news of Jesus. So when she arrives, she makes a rather strange request to God. She asks God to bring the worst man in town to her, because she wants people to witness a miracle of the one true God and His transforming power over any other pretender. Now, as she began to serve that community, she soon forgot about her prayer. But then, about a year into her ministry, while sitting in the living room enjoying a quiet day to herself, this well-dressed Japanese gentleman, a man by the name of Mr. Kodaki, suddenly arrives at her door asking this question: what is God like? And after explaining the good news of Jesus to him, he actually bows his head, and with words that could only be described as emotionally charged, he tearfully begged God for forgiveness. And when he finished praying and looked up, he was radiant, just filled with relief and immense joy. And after that, he began meeting with Susan to pore over the Bible together. And sometimes they would spend 8 hours at a time together, going over the gospel, going over God's word. And here's a bit more of that story in her words. She says, as I got to know Mr. Kodaki better, I discovered that during the war he had been in the military as an airplane engineer. And then arriving back home after the Japanese surrender, he started his own business. Unfortunately, because of the poor economic situation, there was little or no market for his product, and he was forced to declare bankruptcy. In addition, he introduced his children to me at some point, but never his wife. I found that rather strange, so one day I asked if I could meet her. And gently, but somewhat mysteriously, he refused me. So I didn't pursue the subject. Soon after, though, I discovered why. Walking home from work in the late afternoon one day, my next-door neighbor, a Mr. Owaki, the top prosecuting attorney in the community, slid open his front door and called me over to chat for a moment. I could tell immediately that something was troubling him. "That man Kodaki," he said brusquely. "What does he want at your house all the time?" Puzzled by his stern manner, I replied innocently, "Well, Mr. Owaki, we're studying the Bible." "The Bible?" he asked, his voice dripping with skepticism. "Yes," I said, nodding my head. Unable to believe what he had just heard, he then continued by saying this, "I've come to warn you." "Warn me about what?" I asked, perplexed. "Kodaki is the most dangerous and violent man in Matsue." I couldn't have been more shocked. However, as Mr. Owaki proceeded to divulge an incredible story of violence and cruelty, I could see why he was so concerned. Kodaki was an alcoholic whose savage outbursts were often accompanied by the use of knives. And apparently when on a drinking binge, he could lose control of his mental faculties as if some demons were in possession of him. And because of this, he had been in and out of prison since returning home from the war. I find that hard to believe, I countered. "Mr. Kodaki is such a courteous gentleman." "Oh, when he's sober, you couldn't find a nicer man," Owaki replied. "But you haven't seen or heard the worst of it yet." And then the story he related was a gruesome tale. One night after spending the entire evening with his drinking buddies at a local bar, he staggered home in a drunken stupor. At the door of his home, he glared belligerently at his wife, but she made every attempt not to provoke him. However, as the night wore on, he continued to drink heavily, and as he did, his rage steadily increased. And eventually he retrieved a huge butcher knife from the kitchen, began to threaten his wife with it. Fearful for her life, she tried to calm him down, but to no avail. And finally, in a fit of rage, he lunged at her, shoving the knife into her thigh. And in the frenzy that followed, he slashed both legs, severing the tendons. And as she lay on the floor, a pool of blood slowly forming around her, he glowered down at her. And then, as the sight of blood began to clear the fog from his mind, almost instantly his anger vanished and he sobered up. And then his military training took over. Quickly he took the belt from around his waist and made a tourniquet above the gaping wounds on his wife's legs. Then he bundled her up and rushed her to the hospital, where he confessed what had happened. And as a result, his wife was left partially crippled. Filled with remorse at what he had done to his wife, he found himself on my doorstep a few days after that tragic night. "God indeed sent me the worst man in town," I thought to myself, "but he has also changed him forever." Today I want us to wrestle once again with a reality that was clearly evident in Susan's life. And that reality is this: that God indeed does speak to us clearly and directly. We just need to learn how to listen for his voice. Henry Blackaby, in his book, Experiencing God, says that if anything is clear from a reading of the Bible, it's this. It's this fact, that God speaks to us. And as I said last week, whether it's through the Bible, through listening prayer, through the promptings of the Holy Spirit, through circumstances and even through dreams, as we discovered today, through creation or through other believers that God brings into our sphere of influence, throughout history, he has always spoken to us. And those of us who have paid attention, or when we have paid attention, those of us whose ears were attuned to his voice, those who have listened for his whisperings and his promptings, and yes, even his shouts, eventually they became absolutely sure that it was God speaking to them. Why? Well, because they encountered an intimate encounter with the living God. An encounter that not only drew them nearer to the God who loves them so dearly and transformed them to be more like Christ, but also led them into a deeper faith in him, the kind of faith where they were convinced that God was about to bring either physical, relational, emotional, and or spiritual healing even to the most troubled of souls, even to a man like Mr. Kodaki. So understanding that fact, here's the challenge I want us to wrestle with this morning. If that's how God has spoken with his people in the past, communicating clearly and directly to them through a myriad of ways, is there any reason on earth why we shouldn't expect the same thing to happen to us today? And perhaps, if it's not happening, or we're not sure if it's happening, maybe we need to ask, why not? Maybe that's a good place to start. Now, I've personally been meditating on that question. And after examining my own life, I've come up with one possible reason why it might not be happening as consistently and as clearly as we would like. So ponder this with me. You see, I think part of the reason some of us are not hearing God consistently and clearly is because we just don't expect it. Now, don't get me wrong, as Christians, we still believe it up here. But I think if we're honest, I think too often we're not really expecting it in here. We may be hoping it'll happen, but we're not really expecting it with a sense of certainty. Now, there could be a number of reasons for that possibility, so let's look at a few, and maybe one or more of these will resonate with you as some of them did with me. First, it could be that our expectations are low because we've been influenced somewhat, either consciously or subconsciously, by a postmodern, humanistic, progressive worldview. A worldview that has its roots in humanism, secularism, and also an eclectic view of religion where we pick and choose from a variety of religious thoughts to kind of form our own religion. That's very popular today. Anyway, these three viewpoints, this humanism, this secularism, this eclectic view of religion, have dominated the philosophical landscape of our country, in fact, the Western world, especially over the last number of decades, especially since the 1960s. And these three viewpoints have now morphed into a postmodern, progressive kind of philosophy. And what I'm suggesting is this. Perhaps some of us as Christians have allowed ourselves to be influenced by this worldview, even subconsciously, at least in some ways. And this is a worldview where reason has taken precedence over revelation, where objective and absolute truth has become subjective and relative, where faith is seen as the enemy of science, where the natural has superseded the supernatural, and as I said earlier, where an eclectic form of spirituality, And by that I mean, like I said, where everyone builds their own religion or belief system and has replaced the belief in a personal, loving, and holy God as described in the Bible. And so perhaps, I'm just suggesting, you know, one or more of those things has rubbed off on us a bit and we're not really expecting God to speak to us. That could be one possible reason. But there are other reasons, and maybe these will resonate with you. Other reasons for not hearing God more clearly might include things like, well, it seems to happen to others in other time periods, in other countries, but not in ours. Or perhaps we haven't really cultivated a close relationship with God lately. In other words, our faith has shriveled a bit, and our hearts aren't in a good place to actually hear him. Or we're going through a really tough time where we see little to no hope and we feel like God isn't even there for us right now. And by the way, those two last areas, they happened to me a few years ago. And I'll share more about that in a minute or so. Anyway, whatever reason might be keeping us from hearing God's voice in a more consistent manner, I'm here to tell you that's not what God wants. He wants this incredibly intimate and conversational relationship with us, something that is so deep, so intimate, something so powerful that he wants it to leave us breathless and deeply in love with him. And we need to embrace that truth with our entire being. In short, we need more followers of Jesus who are like Susan Dick, who, although a very ordinary woman with only a grade 5 education before she decided to go to Bible college, a woman who was told she couldn't ever be a missionary because she would never be able to learn another language, so even though she seemed to have little going for herself, none of that mattered to God. Because not only did she learn the Japanese language in under a year, she grew into a woman of deep faith, a woman who fully expected God to speak to her clearly and directly. I mean, she fully expected heaven to burst in upon her. And boy, did it ever. And I'm suggesting that we need to expect the same thing, because it's something that's absolutely crucial to our spiritual well-being. So crucial, in fact, that God needs to remind us of it from time to time. And sometimes he needs to give us a wake-up call, as he did with me. Because like I said, that happened to me a few years ago. You see, a few years ago, the deep peace and contentment that I'd experienced for at least 15 years slowly began to disappear. The joy I'd experienced in my ministry as a transitional pastor and church health consultant was like kind of hit and miss at best. Increasingly, I found myself emotionally and physically drained again because, as I've shared with you before, I've dealt with chronic fatigue for the last 25 to 28 years. But this time, I was unable to replenish from my chronic fatigue. In addition, I was dealing with feelings of complete inadequacy and hopelessness. And I felt that God had gone silent, and I was asking, where are you? And in my darkest moments, for the first time in my life, I found myself actually doubting God. And I'll tell you, that is a lousy place to be. Mercifully though, instead of running from God, I ran toward him. And I went on another spiritual journey with God, beginning the summer of 2020. And slowly healing started to come. And then that July, I sensed from God that I needed to begin an intentional, in-depth spiritual retreat, which continued for a number of months. And so what I did is I created a sanctuary in our master bedroom. We had these large windows in our master bedroom, and I set up a sanctuary there where I met with God as often as I could for this fourfold purpose. One, to experience the presence and power of God through the filling of the Holy Spirit deeper than I ever had before. Two, to experience a deeper faith in God, a more certain faith, where I would expect, not just hope, for God to speak and act in miraculous ways. Three, to develop a greater capacity to listen for and become more aware of the voice of God. And four, to explore what God has for me next. And some of that is still a work in progress. But here's some of what happened. God began revealing to me that I was too focused on my own strength once again. I was not focused on His, both in my ministry and in life in general. For example, in caring for my wife, who for the majority of a six-year period from the fall of 2014 to the spring of 2020 had suffered through a deep depression and anxiety, which was terrible for her. I wouldn't wish that on anyone. And by the way, thankfully, she's now been healed of that, and she's had 4 3/4 years of healing in that. And by the way, she's also given me permission to share this. Anyway, in caring for her, God revealed to me that I was operating in my own strength, not His. And so I was carrying a burden I had no business carrying, and I was trying to deal with something that I couldn't fix. And because of that, I lost hope, which eventually led to this spiritual emptiness where God seemed absolutely distant and silent. And then I also discovered that there were issues in my life, sins in my life, that I needed to repent of and surrender to God, and pride was one of them. And as God lovingly dealt with me over that year or so, the spiritual loneliness, the hopelessness, the doubt began to lift. And I began having some great times with God and also received an answer to prayer. You see, in July of 2020, I asked God if He wanted me to work with a church as their transitional pastor during COVID, even though I was struggling deeply with things, not only spiritually, but also physically and emotionally. And then on July 27th of 2020, I sensed God saying to me, "Yes, you can take this church," but it was followed by a rather significant but. And here was the but. I sense God saying, "But you're going to have to trust me each and every day for the physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual strength you're going to need. It's not going to be a one-time thing." You see, in previous times when I've been going through fatigue, and a church had asked if I would come and be their transitional pastor, in my heart I wanted to say no because of the fatigue I was feeling. But I just sensed this small voice, God, saying to me, "Gene, don't say no, say yes and trust me." And I would go into these churches with fear and trepidation because, you see, when the chronic fatigue hits you so strongly, you can't concentrate, you can't focus. And I would go into this church saying yes, and within 2 or 3 weeks, the chronic fatigue would lift, and I would work with this church until it was over, and then the fatigue would come back. But this time I sensed God saying, "No, you're going to have to ask me every day for your strength." And I think He was testing me to see if I was willing to move forward with Him one step at a time, one day at a time, even though I wasn't in the best place, either physically, emotionally, mentally, or spiritually. So, fearfully, I stepped out in faith, believing that God was in that. And every day, I asked God to give me the strength that I would need to fulfill His calling. And He did. And I'll be honest, there were times when it wasn't easy. There were actually days where I didn't want to get out of bed, but I would pray for the strength And then in faith, I would get out of bed, even though I didn't want to, and I would just trust that God would lead me through the day. And so, yes, I say it again, God wants to speak to us clearly and directly. But you know what? To fully embrace this reality, we need to focus on a wonderful promise from the Bible. Some of you are probably wondering, is Gene ever going to get to the Bible, right? Well, here we go. This is a wonderful promise that Jesus speaks to. And here it is. He has promised that we will actually recognize his voice when he speaks to us. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, turn with me to the book of John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In this wonderful passage, Jesus uses the analogy of a shepherd caring for his sheep to teach us a number of wonderful things. One of which is this promise that his children, his followers, will recognize his voice when he speaks. So what I want us to do is let's go through this passage so we can study the context, and then we'll zero in on the magnitude of this promise. And beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 10, Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth." Now, but this is one of those instances where the King James Version is best. Because in the King James Version, it says, "Verily, verily." And you need to read it that loudly with that forcefully. So Jesus is not saying, "I tell you the truth." He's saying, "I tell you the truth." Right? So the implication here is Jesus is saying, "Listen up. I'm about to say something incredibly important to you." And then he begins with this. "Anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber." Now, the imagery that Jesus is using here, of course, was very relevant, very contemporary for the audience that he's addressing back then. Because shepherding was a very common occupation in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee during Jesus' time. And because of that, the people gathered there to hear Jesus' story are actually picturing in their minds a scene that is very familiar to them, and here's what they see. They imagine an enclosure made of rough stone or mud brick. It's most likely open to the sky, although sometimes they were partially roofed in. They see an opening to this enclosure through which the sheep would pass through when they bedded down for the night. And this provided the animals with the protection from either wild beasts or thieves who might be prowling about. Anyway, continuing on, Jesus adds to the scene and he says, "The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Now, let me stop there for a moment. Here's what the people are now picturing as Jesus builds on his narrative. It was very common for more than one flock to be housed in a sheep pen or the enclosure for a night. That way, only one person, one gatekeeper, one watchman needed to stand guard in the gateway. And then when the shepherds would come back in the morning to claim their sheep, here's what would happen. As the first shepherd would approach the enclosure, he would call out to his sheep, sometimes even naming each one. And only those that were his would separate themselves from the other flocks and follow him. That's how clearly each of his sheep recognized their shepherd's voice. Okay, continuing in verse 6, we then read this. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth." Again, "Verily, verily. Listen up, this is important stuff. I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now let me just stop there for a moment. If you're someone investigating Christianity, it's important to understand what Jesus is saying about himself here. He is saying, I am the one true Messiah. Everyone else is a pretender. And I am going to lay down my life for you, for your sins, and as such, I am the only way for you to get right with God the Father. And when you accept me as Savior and Lord, as your forgiver and your leader, you will discover that I am the only one who can not only save you and cleanse you from your sin, but can truly care for you and give you an abundant life even here on earth. Something that the pretenders cannot do, no matter how much they might promise it. That's what Jesus is saying. And the caring imagery that he uses here to describe this fact is beautiful. You see, at the end of the day, the shepherd would stand in the gate, carefully checking each one of his flock as they entered the enclosure, checking them for scratches, checking them for wounds due to thorns, applying a healing oil to them as needed, and immediately watering those who were most thirsty. And so Jesus is saying, I am the way to salvation, and when you choose to follow me, I will care for you as tenderly as a shepherd cares for his flock, giving you a full and satisfying life. Not an easy life, but a full and satisfying one. One where you can experience perfect guidance if you'll just listen and respond to my voice. Again, let's stop there for a moment. Now you need to know, years ago, when I first prepared the first version of this sermon, initially I set aside this promise that Jesus' followers would recognize his voice, largely because the promise is not the major theme of the passage. But you know what happened is every time that I began to take the sermon in a different direction, the words of this promise just kept popping back into my mind. Every time. And so finally I said, okay, God, it's obvious you want me to focus on this promise, but show me how. What am I supposed to do here with it? And so I looked at verses 3 and 4 again, where it says, the sheep listen to the shepherd's voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. And all of a sudden, it hit me. It was like God was saying, Gene, this is a promise personally for you. Do you get it? This is for you. I'm your shepherd, and I will guide you where I want to take you, so embrace the promise. And then years later, during that spiritual retreat I began in July of 2020, I again began embracing this promise with a renewed sense of fervor. I wanted to learn in an even deeper way, more than ever before, how to recognize his sweet, sweet voice. I wanted God to do what it takes to shake me, to mold me, to change me, wherever necessary. And by the way, did you know that one of the roles of a caring shepherd was to break the lamb of a sheep that was prone to wandering, just so they would stay safe in the flock? So sometimes God has to shake us. Sometimes he has to metaphorically break a leg so we don't wander. And so I wanted God to do what it takes to shake me, to mold me, to change me wherever necessary so that I would experience this promise in a deeper and fresher way. And he wants to do the same thing for each one of us. But how's he going to do that? Well, once again, we find the answer in John chapter 10. Jump with me to verses 14 to 15. Here's the key to recognizing God's voice. Again, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And keep in mind, with all of these I am statements that Jesus is speaking in the book of John, he's referring to himself as God, right? I am the good shepherd. But then he goes on to say, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Now catch this, because this is profound. And they know me just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Now, did you catch the significance of what Jesus just said there? Well, in order to do so, we need to look at an intriguing Greek word that is used four times in those two verses. It's translated into English as know. And in all four instances, it's used to describe the depth of intimacy that is possible between a follower of Jesus and Jesus himself. And apparently, in some way, now catch this because this is critically important. In some way, it's actually similar to the kind of intimacy that exists between God the Father and Jesus God the Son. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear something like that, all I want to say is, wow. Right? Think of it. The key to being able to recognize God's voice when he speaks to you, the key to hearing him clearly, is directly related to the level of intimacy that you and I have with him, an intimacy that apparently can become so deep that it actually resembles in some way the intimacy that exists between God the Father and God the Son if we will just allow God to cultivate that relationship in us. Which, if you think of it then, leaves us with but two questions to ask. One, do I long to hear God speak to me clearly and directly? And two, am I willing to explore the level of intimacy that exists between God and me and deal with anything that is hindering that relationship? Let me read those again. Do I long to hear God speak to me clearly and directly? Why don't you just say that to yourself? Do I long to hear God speak to me clearly and directly? And then secondly, am I willing to explore the level of intimacy that exists between God and me and deal with anything that is hindering that relationship? Let me conclude with this. Henry Blackaby makes this comment in his book on experiencing God. He says, if you have trouble hearing God speak, you are in trouble at the very heart of your Christian experience. And friends, I fear that too often this is a reality that plagues too many of our churches in North America today. But it doesn't have to be that way. If we will seek the intimacy that God is longing for, if we will intentionally listen for his voice, whether it's through the Bible, through the promptings of his Holy Spirit, or the other ways that God employs, if we will listen and then act on what he says, we will see the vibrant power and presence of God in our churches once again, in our lives once again, perhaps like never before. You know, where our love for one another will just draw people to the God who loves them. Where our love for a lost world without Jesus will literally consume us. Where people from all walks of life will readily receive the kind of physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual healing that only Jesus can bring, where marriages will be saved from the brink of destruction through Jesus, where people will be freed from addictions that destroy them, where they'll be freed from bitterness and an unforgiving spirit, where they'll be freed from debilitating effects of having gone through some kind of physical, emotional, or sexual abuse, or where they're freed from the effects of racial injustice, freed from all kinds of sorrow and horror that people inflict upon themselves and others, freed from the lives that our increasingly progressive postmodern society tries to feed us. It'll free us from all of that. That's what can happen when we seek God intimately, listen for His voice, and respond in kind. Bow your heads with me, would you please? I'm going to do something here. If God has been speaking to you this morning, if something has resonated with you, just with everybody's eyes closed, would you just raise your hand if God has been speaking to you today in a special way? Thank you. And is there somebody here who would just realize that they need to do some work with God right now, and they would just like me to pray for you? Is anybody else? Would you like to raise your hand, and I'll pray for you? Just, all right. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, what a joy. What an absolute safe thing it is to fall within your presence, your absolutely loving, holy, just, righteous presence. Yeah, sometimes it might be scary because we know there's some stuff that's kind of between you and us, and sometimes it's messy stuff, and we're a little scared to come to you. But help us just to realize how safe it is. And I just pray with the people that raised their hands, whatever it is that you want to do in their life right now, I just pray that they would just be all in with you, that they would open up the, kind of the book of their life and just say, do with it what you want, God. Touch me where I need to be touched. Heal me where I need to be healed. Correct me where I need to be corrected. Do what it takes, Lord, so I can experience you more intimately. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when you go through a sermon like this, sometimes it can feel like a bit of a hard-hitting sermon, right? Because sometimes things hit us between the eyes, and then we're not sure how we're going to respond to that. But when we've talked like we've talked about something like this, there's no better place to go than the table, right? I don't know what you do for Christmas, but my wife and I, we decorate our home for Christmas. And we start in early November. We have a two-story house with a basement, so we have a Christmas tree on each level. Okay? And then we have garlands that we put in different places and garlands that we hang around our outside of the house with lights. But the big thing that we do is we set up a nativity scene on each level as well. And then we have 7 miniature Christmas villages of 3 different sizes that we put on the 3 levels as well. And each one of them has a nativity scene in it. And then we invite our neighbors, we invite our pickleball community, and we invite our church family and others to come and go through it, hoping that there will be this opportunity to share more, that they'll get to see the importance of Jesus in our lives. But of course, all of that is just the beginning of what Jesus came to do, right? Because God with us at the incarnation would never have been fulfilled if it wasn't God with us at his death and resurrection, right? So for me, I can't think of the baby in a manger without thinking of the adult on the cross. That's the complete picture. And it's only because of what Jesus did on the cross that we can even talk about what we've talked about today with confidence and with assurity. And so I'm going to ask if you would just bow your heads again. And as we come to the table, because of course the Bible does say that we're supposed to examine ourselves before we come to the table. And so let's take a minute or two to do that and see if God brings anything to mind, and then just confess that and know that you're coming to the table with a clean heart, with a heart that's willing to be forgiven. Let's do that for just a minute or two. Father, I never get tired of reading these words from 1 Corinthians 11, where we read that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul writes, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, I just never get tired of reading those wonderful words and the spiritual significance that they mean to each one of us who is a follower of yours through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for this bread that represents Christ's body, just tortured brutally on the cross and even before. We thank you for the symbol of this cup and the juice that resides inside it, that is just this beautiful representation of the blood you shed for the sins of humanity. Oh, what a wonderful act of love. What a wonderful act of justice. Something we never deserved, but we're so grateful for. Father, we thank you for these, and as we participate by coming to the front and participating in these two elements, could you just open up our hearts and minds to your voice so that we may hear you speak clearly and directly. And may the first words we hear from you are, "Oh, do I love you so much?" We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Groundswell Podcast. For more info or to support Groundswell, check out www.thegroundswellchurch.com. Grace and peace.